create in us, Lord, a heart like yours. Make us into your image. Help us be more like Jesus. Send your Spirit to us as we explore this subject today. Speak to us. Oh Lord, we haven't come this way. We haven't spent resources and efforts and time to hear just one more speaker. We want to hear from you today. And we need to hear from you, and we just pray that that may be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to John 14. Remember, I asked you to bring your Bibles today. John 14. We're going to look at a few verses together, beginning actually with chapter 13. This is, as I mentioned the first time we were together, this is that crucial night Jesus spent with his disciples before the crucifixion, where he talked so much to them about the Holy Spirit that was to come. Beginning in verse 33 of chapter 13, "Little children," Jesus said to them, "I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, you can imagine the shock to the disciples. Of course, Jesus had been trying to tell them that he was going to be crucified for 6 months now. But they wanted nothing to do with that talk. In fact, Peter tried to talk him out of that, remember? And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're trying to discourage me." And so Jesus finally says, "I'm leaving. You won't find me. I won't be with you anymore." Now, this is the only segment in the New Testament and the Gospels where you see so much discussion that is actually recorded. Four different disciples engage Jesus in the discussion about this whole thing. This really created some interest. In the first one is obviously Peter. Verse 36, Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow thereafter. You shall follow later." Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And you know what Jesus said, right? You don't even know your own heart. "You're going to deny me three times tonight." Oh no, and another gospel says, "Oh, I will go to jail and to death for you. You don't know me, Master." That's really what he is saying. And then Jesus goes on, 14 verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled, because I told you these things. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also." Now, we typically quote that when we give a Bible study on what subject? On the second coming of Christ. And indeed it is a reference about Jesus coming back after he prepares a place for us. But the context is slightly different than what we typically think about. Remember, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I am leaving you." But Jesus is immediately saying to his disciples, "I am going to comfort you. I'm going to take care of the fact that I'm leaving you." And he starts elaborating. He starts leading up to the announcement that another one like him would be with them. In Greek, we don't have the English word for it. It's comforter in my Bible, helper in your Bible. You know, parakletos is someone who is just alongside Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is trying to break this through to them, right? That's why he announced his leaving. But he is about to announce that the Holy Spirit is going to fill that vacuum he will leave behind. So Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going," verse 5. "How do we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Now, why does Jesus, when he has in mind to tell them that there is going to be a Spirit who is going to take his place, why does he make a reference about him and his Father? Because Jesus knows that that is the closest symbolism, the closest example he could find about the closeness we would have with him. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." Verse 8. "And it is enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father?" And so he goes on with this example, with this illustration. "Do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Believe me. Believe what I'm saying to you. If you would just grasp that," Jesus is saying. And then he goes on, recognizing that they're not grasping it. And he says, "Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." Could someone do these things? Even the greatest prophets could not do some of these things except God Himself working through. "Believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you," verse 12, "he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. Greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father." Because I go to the Father. You're going to do greater works after I'm out of here. Boy, that was a difficult thing for them to understand. Finally, he says in verse 16, "I will ask the Father." So he's really coming to landing here. And Jesus is going, okay, I'm going to break it through here. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." That's that Parakletos. "That He may be with you forever. Unlike me, I've been here 3.5 years, I'm leaving. This one will be with you forever." And that is, and finally he says it, "that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." In parenthesis, "that's why I'm sending Him to you." The world, it's impossible for the world to receive the Spirit of God in the way that God wants to partake, dispense of the Spirit of God. But the world will need to know the work of the Spirit. But He will send Him to you first. And this is God's design. So, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you. This Spirit of truth abides with you and will be what?
In you.
Now, Jesus made an incredible shift there. The preposition within is a totally different thing. If a husband and wife are one with another, that's one thing. But in another, that's a totally different thing. In fact, real life comes out of that. Think about the analogy. Life comes out of that. That intimate relationship. "I will not leave you as orphans." Verse 18. "I will come to you." This hails back to verse 33 of chapter 13. "I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more." Yeah, in a few days, in a few weeks, I'm gone. "But you will behold me." You will behold me. He was not referring to His second coming here. When He said, "you will behold me after a little while." "You will behold me because I live. You shall live also." In that day, verse 20. In that day is a reference to the day of Pentecost. "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. And you in me, and I where?
In you.
Wow. Jesus talked, His context was His departure. He is leaving. His teaching was, my Father and I are one. We are one. And the reason He brought this seemingly separate subject together is to illustrate the fact that He and His disciples would be as one, thanks to the coming of the Holy Spirit. His promise was, I will return, not 2,000 years later. I will return via the Comforter. You won't be orphans. You will not be left alone. His relationship, the issue about relationship in this text is, you and I will be one via the Holy Spirit. The contrast is clear. Before this time, up until this time, Jesus said, I have been with you. But from the time I leave you, I will be in you. And as every, just for the fun of it, I'd like to see the hands of all those ladies here who have been mothers. Look at these hands. Every one of these people that raised her hand knows something that those of us who cannot raise ours, right, ladies? You know that when a woman gets pregnant, her life is changed forever. Yeah, even if she loses the weight and even all of that, her life is changed forever. And everything about this new life within her affects everything about her. This is the closest analogy I can think of what Jesus meant by I will be in you as opposed to with you. This is His intent. You mean to say Christ, the Son of God, in me? The great controversy, 351. On the day of Pentecost, the promised Comforter descended, and the power from on high was given, and the souls of the believers thrilled with the conscious presence of their ascended Lord. Notice her wording, the conscious presence. When our children were little, and we had just moved to Tennessee, we experienced Tennessee-like storms. You know, in the South we get some real storms. You know, in California, where we used to be, storms are pretty mild stuff. The only thing that really shakes is earthquakes, but not storms, you know, not real storms. I mean, a few months after we got here, we got about 7 inches in one day. And I thought, this is remarkable. You know, this is remarkable. You know, everything flooded. And then a few hours later, it just, you know, it just went away. In California, you get that and it's flooded for 3 months like this, you know. The soil could not absorb it. Well, in one of those storms in the middle of the night, two of our children pitter-pattered away from their little rooms to our room. You know how it is. I mean, they were little. They were scared. All this thunder. I mean, real thunder, southern thunder. But they had this dichotomy, this conflict within them. On the one hand, they wanted to slip into mom and dad's bed in order to find protection. You know what I'm talking about. On the other hand, they didn't want to wake mom and dad. Just in case, you know, because it's like, you know, it's not a good thing to wait, you know. And so they just stood there. Now, they came to my side, and I have a theory about that. My good wife, she sleeps really soundly. She really sleeps thoroughly, and little wakes her up. But I wake up very quickly, just very fast. And so they came to my side, and they were just standing there. What do you think happened? There developed within my mind this conscious presence. In my dreams, I started thinking, there's somebody out here. Opened my eyes, sure enough. Daddy, can we get in bed with you? The disciples thrilled with the conscious presence of their ascended Lord. So the coming of the Spirit is nothing less than the coming of Jesus into your heart. Really coming of Jesus. Thoroughly coming of Jesus. It is through the Spirit that Christ dwells in us. Desire of Ages 3:88. And the Spirit of God received into the heart by faith is the beginning of the life eternal. The impartation, page 805. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. Plain and simple. Now, when you really think about this, it boggles the mind. And there's all kinds of spurious notions that come out of this. The whole New Age thing can take statements like this and run with it. But think about it. God is willing to abide in us. I mean, can you get your arms around that? It really is. It's too... I believe that when we really start catching on to it, it is so overwhelming to us. It flattens us to nothingness. And it makes us just I mean, there are moments, and I'm sure some of you have experienced this, there are moments when the presence of God is so tangible, so literal, if you will, so real, that you don't even dare to thank God or to speak to God. The only adequate thing to do is to be quiet. God is here. Little do we know. Little do we know. Little do we understand what God really wants to do in our life. But that is His promise. He says, you will know that I am with you. On that day, you will understand that I am in my Father and I am in you. I'm with my Father and I'm in you. I am in you. You will recognize it. And they did recognize it. Read it from the 4th and 5th chapter of the book, The Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White. The description is a marvelous description. What happened those 10 days? And how they sensed Jesus to be with them, and how they changed completely, and they were so free to do exactly what Jesus always wanted them to do, which they had always resisted up to that point. I mentioned yesterday, I'll just repeat a couple of these cases, of people who recorded their experiences. As I prayed, Ellen White said, "The blessing of the Lord descended upon me like the gentle dew. Everything seemed shut out from me but Jesus and His glory." This is not a vision. This is before she started having any visions. "And I lost consciousness of what was passing around me." Life Sketches 38. You've heard me talk about Charles Finney. Again, "It seemed as if I met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. It seemed to me that I saw Him as I would see any other man. He said nothing but looked at me in such a manner as to break me right down at His feet. I poured out my soul to Him. I wept aloud like a child, and I made such confessions as I could with a choked utterance until I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost." Dwight L. Moody, he was quite a preacher in Chicago, had the largest church. And one day, two ladies sat in the front, and they kept sitting up front for a number of weeks, and they seemed very intent and very eager. And one day they came to him after he preached, and they said, "Brother Moody, we are praying for you." And Brother Moody, kind of a little pride just touched, you know, and says, "Well, why don't you pray for the people?" And he says, "Oh no, Brother Moody, because you need prayer. You need the Holy Ghost." And Brother Moody, that just set him back. A few days later, apparently, after a sermon, he was leaving to another preaching appointment. And before he got into his carriage, a man with white hair, flowing in the wind, came to him and pointed his finger to him. And he said, with a big smile, joyful man, he said, "Brother Moody, Reverend Moody, next time you preach, honor the Holy Ghost." And he was really set back about that. And that started him on a journey that took about 6 months, in which he said, "Lord, do I have the fullness of Your Spirit? Do I not have the Holy Spirit? Am I working on my own strength here? What is going on?" And so he set this out, and he studied, and he prayed, and he fasted, and he sought the Lord, until one day he was in New York. "Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day," he said. "I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed Himself to me. And I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand." The love of God was being poured upon this man in such a way that he said, "Lord, if you give me more, I am going to just explode here. I just won't be able to take it anymore." You've heard of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was the main instrument for the first Great Awakening in America in 1740, basically. The first Great Awakening was the biggest revival in history. It lasted some 50 years. Can you believe this? A revival that lasts for 50 years, and it impacted the entire world, the entire, at least English world, and many, many other nations as well. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. "As I rode into the woods for my health," morning, you know, he's going to have his talk with Jesus, his devotionals, "to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, pure, full, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, such as to keep me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears. In weeping aloud, I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him and with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve Him and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. Now these are the words of a man who is overcome by the presence of Christ. What these remarkable Christian leaders experienced was total surrender, to let someone else rule their lives. Someone else. See, that's the key. The core problem with sin is that we break only one commandment, the first one. We still are our own gods. That is the one message from Lucifer. Lucifer wanted to be his own master. And Lucifer has taught us all to do the same. Not to trust God. Not to trust Him completely. Oh, we may trust Him a lot. And we certainly trust Him more than others trust Him, perhaps. And in so doing, we think we're trusting God a great deal. But by not surrendering 2, 3, 4 things in our lives, we're still keeping that dominion in our hands. Someone else to rule their lives. Actually, this is exactly what the Savior Himself experienced. Think about this text in Isaiah chapter 11, in reference to the Messiah. Isaiah 11, 1-3. Then a shoot will spring from Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Do you realize what this is saying? Jesus is God. And Jesus has chosen to not do a single thing on his own. He will not judge by his own. He will only judge as he hears. That's why Isaiah 50 verse 4 says that every morning the Father woke him up and he listened with an ear as the disciple. He listened like his disciples would sit in front of him and listen to him. He sat in front of his Father and listened to his Father. What do you want me to do today? How do you want me to get? What would you like me to be? Please come into my life. Lead me. Do whatever you please. Jesus practiced that. Everything Jesus did, he did in obedience to another. And I could tell you every story for each one of these images I have here. In obedience to another. That's why he said after this encounter with a Samaritan woman, I don't need to eat. I have food that you know not of. God and I have accomplished something wonderful today. He set out to do whatever God desired. And God led him to this woman. Just set this thing up for him. Unpopular decisions. When he called Matthew, do you think that would be a popular decision? He already had 6 or 7 disciples. Do you think they would be pleased with that? At all. Not at all. And popular decisions he made while working the Father's will. He did a lot of things that nobody else understood, and many no doubt criticized him, even if they didn't do that in his face. With a burden to heal and impart life. This is John 5. This is the man that were for 38 years was paralytic. You know, he couldn't get healing. And that morning, Ellen White, read it. That morning was Sabbath morning. He woke up with this desire to be a blessing, to find the worst case in Jerusalem. Why? That is what the Father had in mind. And you know what it cost him? Because of that miracle, he had to leave Jerusalem for 2 years. Basically, a few inroads here and there. Because that really caused trouble. And so his ministry was cut off. But he was going to be obedient to his Father. He didn't do this on his own. It was what his Father's will was within him. So with a burden to heal, impart life, regardless of the consequences to his own self, yearning to intercede, to go for the rescue, a willingness to humble self that was almost too hard to believe, because the Father was at work. The Father was at work. the Father was at work seeking the lost because they were lost. One of the most beautiful verses in all Scripture is Luke 15:4, when it says that the shepherd goes after that lost sheep until he finds it. The shepherd does not return. Even today, even in the stories that we see through the news of little girls or little boys lost and how an entire community is mobilized to search, you know, we are moved to compassion. Well, resources, if 2 weeks go by and nothing happens, 3 weeks go by, resources starting, you know, they get pulled back. Eventually, you may only have, after 6 months, only the mom and dad looking for that little boy or girl. Eventually, even mom and dad, after 15 years, they might give up. Luke 15:4 tells us that the shepherd goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. Never pulls back. Never goes back. Never quits. In Christ Object Lessons 206, never a prayer is offered, however faltering, never a tear shed, however secret, never a sincere desire after God is cherished, however feeble, but the Spirit of God goes forth to meet it. Even before the prayer is uttered or the yearning of the heart made known, grace from Christ goes forth to meet the grace that is working upon the human soul. Christ Object Lessons 206. What does it mean? What does it really mean when the living God invades your very self? What does it really mean? One of the things it means is that God is a consuming fire. The Bible makes that clear. And so when God comes into my life and into your life, there is this fire that consumes. Malachi 3, for He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. That was the promise made to Malachi, a promise fulfilled also in John the Baptist's life. He is that refiner's fire. You know the analogy, right? In the old times, you would put these metals in order to purify them under the hot furnace, and they would stay there days on end. And the refiner would see that molten metal's dross come to the surface and come to the surface for days on end. And that refiner would keep skimming off the top, taking the dross off, until, if that refiner really wanted pure gold or pure silver, there was no more dross coming up. And that would take days until there is no impurities left. When that refiner could look at his face like a mirror on top of that molten gold or silver, then he would say, now the work is done. That is exactly what he's going to do in your life and mine. Sin, Desire of Ages 671, could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Now, put your arms around that one. Partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given His Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress His own character upon His church. Many today, almost no one outside of Adventism will ever say that our characters will be made like Jesus before the coming of Christ. And many Seventh-day Adventists don't really believe that's possible. They think that something magic is going to take place when Jesus breaks through with the clouds of glory. And my evil tendencies will now be good tendencies. Not so. Not so. Not from the Bible. You don't get that from the Bible. You don't get that from the Spirit of Prophecy. If we believe that, we believe in a God that is too weak to overcome our sin. I know why. The tendency is, you know, I've battled with certain things for years and years and have no victory. But listen to this statement. Christ has given His Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies. We are sinners for two reasons. We're sinners because we were born as sinners. Our parents had sinned, and they passed some of that along with us. And all of us who have been parents and have seen our children grow up and seen some of the tendencies they have, we regret some of that. And we say, oh my, I pass some of this stuff on to them. Those are heredity. Even if we were to never make a wrong choice in our life, we would still be sinners because we were born in sin. On the other hand, if we hadn't been born in sin, if our parents' influence had nothing to do, had no power over us, if our family tree had nothing on us, every one of us, the Bible tells us, has made choices through our lives on our own, independent on any influence that has made us sin. Those are cultivated tendencies. We're sinners twice over. But Ellen White says that this power, this Christ has given this Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary. All of them, brothers and sisters. Not most of them. All hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil. And impress His own character upon His church. You know the story. In the Midwest, when the West was won, and families and, you know, would homesteads would be set up by just going out there and staking this place and planting seed and reaping crops and so forth. And that's how the West was won. And you see that, you know, Nebraska and Iowa and Dakotas and so forth. But in those big prairie places, you were out there isolated, and whenever you saw a smoke coming, you really feared it, because you said, okay, there is nothing that's going to stop this on dry season during the summer sometimes. And so what did they do? The only thing they could do to save their home, to save their barns and their animals and their families, the only thing they could do, they would set their crops on fire. Can you imagine the loss? They would set their crops on fire. And they still practiced in firefighting skills today. It is a basic principle of how to fight a fire. And so they would set their crops on fire, and that fire would meet the oncoming fire until both fires, if you will, would go up in a great conflagration, and with nothing else to burn, it would just die out. That was the only way to save life. Either we will be willing to sacrifice self and let God burn the root of our sin before it consumes us, or the root of our sin will be burned in the lake of fire. One way or the other, we will experience fire. One way or the other, we will experience fire. The choice is ours. We could experience fire that is symbolic, that is the fire of the Spirit of God in our hearts, or fire that will be literal. That fire will do away with sin forever. But God, in His great love, says, there's another fire, my own. I am a consuming fire. I am willing, I am able to penetrate through the smallest crevices of your soul and burn everything that is not akin to me. Now. So that when the other fire comes, it won't touch you. You will not be affected by it. In fact, Leroy Froom has one of those stories. I'm trying to remember that now, in his book, Coming of the Comforter, which I mentioned to you a couple of days ago, about homes in Greece, I believe, and somewhere in the Middle East, where they would make him with bitumen, you know, where they make him with block and then paint them, cover them with bitumen. Is that what it is? Bitumen? Yeah, bituminous coat. On the walls and on the roof and on, you know, the floor and everything. So, and then they would set it on fire. They would set it on fire. But after they would set it on fire, that house could never be burnt ever again. It would survive it because of the coat that they had put on it. That's basically what Jesus wants to do with us. Give us the fire of the Spirit of God so that we would be immune to anything else, if you will. I'm not talking mystically about this. And I'm talking about the real change in one's heart. Let me explore something about this. What was the mindset of the disciples before the cross? Where were the disciples at? Were they really, you know, we started out with that. Were they really eager and responsive to what Jesus said regarding the Holy Spirit? No. They were mostly out in la-la land. They were still fighting with each other. They were still trying to see who was going to get the right positions when He would be crowned as King. They were so out of it. In fact, James and John, you know, their self-centeredness was still pricked the hearts of the rest of the disciples. You know, these guys, who do they think they are? So they were thinking about that. They were thinking about Judas and the bad stuff that Judas brought with himself. The devil entered into him. Thomas' stubbornness was part of the environment at this time. Peter's spiritual arrogance. Oh yes, I will go to jail and to death, even if they don't. I can do this. Oh, they can't handle that, but I can. What do you think that, you know, the others thought about? Oh yes, Peter, I think that you, yes, I would agree with you. No. Who do you think you are? Yes, we love the Savior just as much as you do. You know, all of that created unrest and self-centeredness and bitterness and jealousies, broken promises, disappointments, bad feelings. And in the midst of this negative environment, what does Jesus say to them? A new commandment do I give you, that you love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. You love one another like the world loves one another. As long as you're loved, you love back. As soon as somebody holds back, you hold back. I'm telling you, love one another as I have loved you. And that'll change everything. The world, even the greatest heathen, will say, that is not worldly. That is not of this world. When people love each other with this agape-like love, this self-sacrificing love, they'll say, "Well, this is too unusual. Something's going on here." Listen to this statement, Acts of the Apostles, page 22. After the descent of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were so filled with love for Him and for those whom He died, that hearts were melted by the words they spoke and the prayers they offered. Thousands were converted. They were so filled with love for Him and for those whom He died. In fact, she goes on. Listen to what happened those 10 days. I want you to visualize this, to imagine. And I want you to think of how many times this happens in our own churches. As the disciples waited for the fulfillment of the promise, they humbled their hearts in true repentance and confessed their unbelief. They confessed that to one another. They were in a group, those 120, putting away all differences. Did they have differences? You bet they did. They had a great deal of differences. Putting away all differences, all desire for the supremacy, they came close together in Christian fellowship. These days of preparation were days of deep heart searching. Deep heart searching. The Spirit came upon the waiting, praying disciples with a fullness that reached every heart. And under the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession mingled with songs of praise for sins forgiven. Lost in wonder, the apostles exclaimed, "Herein is love!" They really had not understood what Jesus was about. They had not understood the love of God, the extent of the love of God, until 10 days after He left. Now we see what He was saying. Now we understand what it was all about. Herein is love. That's why they say, now this is really what Jesus is talking about. This is what God is about. Herein is love. They grasped the imparted gift. It is when they grasped that love of Jesus in their hearts that the Spirit of God was grasped. Do you follow? It is not because they they grasp this ethereal spirit. They grasp the love of God. And in so doing, they took hold of the Spirit of God. And what followed, Ellen White says, thousands were converted in a day. Pages 36 to 38. Should we not do the same in our churches? You know, God is waiting. God is waiting. God is longing to see some people to say, okay, we're just too busy. I think that's the greatest curse we have in our day. And I'm even talking about, I bet there's a number of retirees here. And I bet you think you're very busy too, aren't you? Because everybody else who thinks you're not busy is dumping work for you to do. Beginning with your children. Babysitting and running this and that and doing this and that. We're just too busy. I had a friend, a very godly friend, who years ago said, you know, if we were to stop everything for about 3 days, if we were to just stop everything, if we were to forget our email, if we were to leave behind our cell phones, if we were to leave behind internet, if we were to leave behind our secretaries and our work and really leave everything and just wait upon God, pray, study, and just cut off all of... incredible things would begin to happen. People do that. But only few families, a few at a time. If we had a critical mass of individuals in every church that were to say, okay, we are going to set out to seek for God until the Lord reveals Himself. You see, when Jesus told them, tarry in Jerusalem, He didn't say to them, tarry 10 days, did He? As far as the disciples is concerned, they had no clue how long. They just were told to tarry. And that's what they did. And you know what? When you look at these things carefully, you say, 10 days, that's nothing. 10 days out of your life. Anybody who lives 80 years, 10 days. Give me a break. 10 days. What is that? God moves a lot faster than we imagined, but a lot slower than sometimes we want. And because of it, we do not obey Him. Because we still think we are God. We still think that we know better how, you know, if He just told us what's going to happen. If He just told us when. And God says, how will you ever walk by faith if you just don't do what I'm asking you to do? Leave the unanswered questions unanswered. I will answer as you obey. You know, I tell my students many times who come for counseling on, you know, what does God want me to do in my life? You know, what kind of ministry should I follow? I don't see open doors. What should I, you know, I have this option and that option. And I keep sharing with them this one principle. I say, God is so profound and He's so wise that He has made things simple. He has made some things simple. And the way to follow His will is do what is clear. And what is not clear will become clear in due time. Just do what is clear. What has God made clear? What is it abundantly clear in your life? Even if it doesn't have to do with whatever your concern is, just do what is clear. Follow through with that. And you will see how that doors will begin to open. But the problem is that we want certain doors to open before we follow through other doors that He has already opened. That's our human nature. That is our human nature. Oh, how God longs. Should we not pray with others for a spirit of confession and repentance to love others in the same way Christ loved us? You know, my brothers and sisters, I wish I could tell you stories about this. I'll tell you one. At least I'll tell you one. Years ago, I was pastoring a church that was very responsive to many of these messages. They were really unusually responsive. I had not pastored a church like that before. had nothing to do with me. It had to do with their readiness and what God wanted to do in that place. And so one day I decided that the people, the leadership, were ready. And I sent a letter to all my elders. There were in those days there were 10 of them. And I said, I am going to be in my office at 5 o'clock in the morning, from 5 to 7 every morning. If you want to come and pray for the church, please come and join me. Now that's, most people will say, give me a break, preacher. 5 in the morning. Well, I thought about 5 in the morning because people go to work, and so just come and go whenever, if you can. Well, 7 out of those 10 came. And that continued every single Monday. And then after a few months, it went to Fridays and Mondays. And then after a couple of weeks, it went to Sabbath and Sunday and Monday and Friday. And then after a couple more months, every morning. And then more and more people wanted, at the beginning, there was just only elders. And then deacons said, we've been hearing about what God is doing amongst in the life of some of these leaders. Can we go with, can we come? Can we join you? And God started transforming the lives of many people. Many people really moving on them. Why? Simply because we were together pressing before God. Just gave Him a little time. We just gave Him a little time to do some work. Just some work. God can operate. God can do a great deal with very little. The problem is we don't even give Him very little. We give Him nothing. We wish all kinds of things, but we still hold on to our own ways of doing, carrying on life. Listen to this statement, a very, very profound statement that I think is very helpful. Many of you, I'm sure, know this statement. This is Christ's Object Lessons 384. Listen carefully. The sanctification of the soul by the working of the Holy Spirit is the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity. Now, here's another statement that takes a while to get your arms around. The implanting of Christ's nature in humanity. Farming language. The implanting of Christ's nature in my life. Gospel religion is Christ in the life. That's what gospel religion is. Christ in the life. A living, active principle. It is the grace of Christ revealed in character and wrought out in good works. But we, now here's the good shift. But we can never come into possession of this Spirit by trying to love others. She had that underlined in her manuscript. This is not idolized by any editor. She had that. By trying to love others. We can never come into possession of this Spirit by trying to love others. What is needed is the love of Christ in the heart. What is needed is the love of Christ in the heart. When self is merged in Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. When the sunshine of heaven fills the heart and is revealed in the countenance. When that happens, people recognize there is another life living. And you know why it's hard to recognize? Because we don't see too many examples of that. But when we see examples of that, people that are consistently loving, consistently patient, consistently Christ-like, consistently engaged, consistently willing to be a blessing to other people. Just, you don't see them, you don't see a lot of bad days, and you don't see a lot of complaining, you don't see a lot of self-pity, you just see them wanting to be a blessing to other people. You say, what makes you be this way? Because we human beings are not that. We are that way some days, right? A few good days we have like this. But when this is just like it says, when this springs forth constantly from within, that is the evidence that Christ really is abiding in our hearts. And how does this happen? Not by trying to love others, right? Not by trying to love others. Oh, I just got to be more loving. There's nothing wrong, inherently wrong with that. But the problem is it fails. It fails. Because in my trying to love others, I am loving them with my love. And my love, my friends, is very self-centered. And so she says, it is the impartation, it is Christ's love in our hearts that is needed. Christ's love. He really can love. That's why he says, I want you to love one another like I have loved you. We can never come into possession of this Spirit by trying to love others. What is needed is the love of Christ in the heart. The love of Christ in the heart. Let me tell you about the most difficult person I've encountered. And I've encountered a number of them in my life. This lady was foul-mouthed, irritable, lesbian, a chain smoker, a drug addict, codependent to the max, clingy. She was demon-possessed. And this is what one day came into our church. I found out some time later that she was in her early 40s. She looked like a woman easily in her 60s. Totally spent. There was nothing good left in this poor woman. Cast aside. Nobody wanted her. Nobody in her family wanted her. Nobody around in the church wanted her. By the second time she was there, people just, you know, it's like throwing a pebble in the lake. You know, everything just went away. Like this. People disappeared. Nobody could handle it. Her foul mouth, she was raunchy. She smelled bad. Every story she had about her son, she had a son and she had a daughter, and it was the weirdest thing in the world. Everything was so depressing, extremely depressing. The best way to deal with that person for most of us was to just keep our distance. But she was so needy. She was so needy. Nobody loved her. Nobody cared for her. Nobody would pay attention to her. And when you did, then she became absolutely codependent. She would cling on to you, not let you go, until you would hate to meet her again. This was a wreck of a human being. I had never met anyone quite like that. But God did a work in my heart about it. Saw that there was no one. Nobody could help her. Nobody would help her. And little by little, the Lord did a work in my heart and said, you know, what do you think I sent her there for? I'm still looking for someone to pay attention to her. I can still help her. I can still transform her life. Do you not think I can help her? I mean, he would wrestle with me on this. Do you not think I can do this? What does it mean when you read Isaiah 59? My hand is not too short not to save. What does that mean to you? And I'd be rebuked in my spirit. And I said, Lord, forgive me. Give me love for this woman. Because I cannot, everything within me shuns it. There's not a wholesome conversation that can come out of her mouth. There's nothing. In fact, a couple of times, guttural sounds would come out of her and would scare people, like, you know, just they would just run away. One day, I received a call. My secretary received a call from her saying to please have the pastor come and see her. She was really in bad shape. Well, I knew better. I mean, I know my training, and I know, you know, I knew this was not going to be good. And so I called other people. I called a couple of deaconesses. My wife was working, you know, unavailable. I called a couple of ladies first to come with me. And then I called a couple, you know, unavailable, and, you know, so, you know, oh no, I got other things to do. I called a couple elders to come with me. Nobody could come. So I set out to go. I remember that day distinctly. I set out to go. And as I went, I just kept praying, Lord, give me of your love to deal with this woman, because I don't know. I have dealt with her for months. I have not made a single inch of progress with her. I don't know. How can we help her? Please, God, I'm totally dependent on you. I just cast myself at his feet and I said, if I'm going, please do something. Well, I go into the house. She opens the door and it's dark, dark, eerily dark. Couple of candles here and there. It smells foul. I can hardly see her face. And I sit down across from her. She sat in a chair, sat in a sofa there, and we talked. And she just would pour out the misery of her life. Bitterness, bitterness, bitterness. And then, all of a sudden, another voice took over. And when that voice took over, man, there was a palpable coldness, a chill. And I said to myself, I am here all alone. But immediately I remembered, I'm not alone. I am not alone. And I started talking with her, and I prayed for her, and I listened to her, and I tried to get through. I didn't mess with talking with that voice. I was not going to talk with that voice. I was not even going to be the religious hero and say, in the name of Jesus, and, you know, boom, boom, boom. No, no. I was there to listen to that woman and to allow God to do whatever He could in that state. By and by, she calmed down. Voice went away. And we prayed together. And as I prayed, I found myself with just a great angst. Just a deep desire for this woman to be saved. To be saved. To be eternally saved. To be free. To be free from herself, from her past, from the devil. I remember as I parted, I got on the van. I remember that it was my wife's car that day, and I just started weeping, just this overwhelming love for this poor wrecked soul. And I cried out to God and I said, oh God, please take my life for her sake. I yield my life for her sake. I want to give my life so that she could be saved. She cannot go on like this. Please, if my life means anything, if it could be any exchange, I am willing to give it. I give it. I yield it to you. Save this woman. My brothers and sisters, that was not my love. That was Christ's love at work. It was not my sentiments. I am pretty self-serving fellow. I do not have this natural love for people. I love others as they love me, and sometimes I don't even do that. But God showed me that day that He wants to use us. He wants to intercede through us, to save even to the uttermost. The love of Christ can do everything and anything in the life of a human being. His love for me is the only thing that compels me to love others for Him. And I could tell you more stories, but I tend to wax eloquent about all these things. Are there issues that separate you from your brothers and sisters? The fullness of the Spirit of God will not come corporately until these issues are resolved. Until we become brothers or sisters. Until we yield of ourselves. Until we begin to love others and are willing to love others like Jesus loved us. And when that, as that takes place, a certain critical mass, one that I have no clue about, a certain critical mass, I believe, will be reached in a location, in a church, in a group that is such that people, that then God will unleash His whole power upon with that group of people, and in Pentecost will take place? Would you let the fire of God burn the differences, the ungodliness in your life? Svea Flod was a Scandinavian missionary in Africa, along with her husband David. They went along with another couple, the Ericsons, to the far edges of the mission in Ndolera. That's in Congo. Now, Central Africa, anyway. The farther edges, nobody had ever lived there. And the reason for that was mostly Svea's burden. She wanted to reach out the group of people that were totally unreachable. Totally unreachable. But things were not so well. When she got there, they were shunned by the local tribes. Seriously shunned. They were ostracized and criticized so that they had to build their hut, their mud hut, far away from where they, a half hour, that was the closest they would allow these white missionaries to be. So a half a mile away, she began, they were constantly praying, earnest prayer, constant prayer, and yet there were no results. Finally, the Ericsons, the one couple with the Floods, became so discouraged that they said, God is not working among us here, this is not happening, nothing is happening. And so they went back to the mission, the area where there were more missionaries and there were some Christians, local Christians already, so the work was a little easier to do. Svea was burdened. She was really burdened. She shared Jesus with the only contact she would have in the village. They would not be allowed to come into the village. So the only contact, local contact, was this boy who would come to buy eggs twice a week from her. She had chickens and so forth. And so she would pour her heart upon this 8-year-old boy about Jesus, about God, a God who loves, a God who forgives, a God who is gracious, a God who is unlike anyone else he had ever heard of. Svea got pregnant about this time, but she contracted malaria and she died. She died 17 days after giving birth to her daughter, Aggie. And you would think about her husband, David. This is the most godly woman he has known. This is the one person God seems to still use to love people that are unlovable, that are unreachable. And now, she dies. David, her husband, was so discouraged that he gave up. He says, I'm going back to Sweden. God has ruined my life. And then he gave up his brand new daughter to the Ericsons in the mission. Says, you take care of them. Ericsons were Americans. The Ericsons died 8 months later. You can see how the devil is just having a field day with this. Having a field day with this. Just rejoicing in the total control of that entire area. The devil is as if saying, this happened, I got a glimpse of this when I went to Ghana and do evangelism a couple of years ago, and I contracted malaria as a result, and a few of you who know me well know the whole story about that. The devil has total control over certain areas of the world, and when you come in, it is like he says, who do you think you are? And this is what's happening here. So 8 months later, so David gives up. The little girl is left alone. Aggie ended up with an American missionary that moved to South Dakota. Aggie, the little girl. Svea Flood's little girl. She grew up and eventually married a pastor. She was in South Dakota. One day she received a Swedish magazine with a picture of her mother's grave. A Swedish magazine that told about mission stories. And then she recognized in this picture the name of her mother engraved in this grave. And she was surprised and she was really interested in that. She set out to... The article told about the Flood's work in Nolera and the boy's conversion after the missionaries had left. The boy grew up and convinced the chief to allow a Christian school in the village. The children became Christian. The parents followed. 600 people then became Christian in that village. Years later, Aggie attended an evangelism conference in London. The speaker at that conference shared that now in that place there were 110,000 Christians. And Aggie sought to speak with them. It was via flood, he said, who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. Those contacts were so Christ-filled, that one was so Christ-like, that just talking about eggs with an 8-year-old boy made such an impression on him that what he got from this few weeks in being exposed to this Christ-like woman was enough for him to become a Christian, for him to be filled with the Spirit and impact other people, for hundreds of people to become Christians, and eventually hundreds of thousands to become Christians. Why? Because of one woman who was filled with Jesus. God can turn this world upside down in no time. He's simply waiting for some. Like Ezekiel says, like 2 Chronicles saying, He's looking across the world. His eyes are peeled on the earth, looking for to see whom through whom He can show Himself strong. Through whom He could show Himself strong. I'll close with this incident. In 1903, there was a GC session in our church. The brethren were gathered at the session. There was prayer, earnest prayer. Then they sang a hymn, the leaders of our church. Then prayer again. Ellen White says, there was most earnest supplication made to God, marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the presence of the Holy Spirit was something tangible, something real that they could sense. The work went deep, she says. Some were weeping aloud. One began to acknowledge his faults to others, his lack of love toward them. She says that was a prominent leader. She doesn't identify him by name. She saw himself as Laodicea. And this man sought God's remedy for his condition. He encouraged the group to confess and humble themselves. And there was this contagion. The Spirit of God started moving across this group. Others followed, wept on each other's necks, and asked for forgiveness. Those leading were the men of influence. She says, I quote, "The Spirit of confession spread through the entire congregation. It was a Pentecostal season, far into the night until early morning. There was rejoicing as never before heard." In fact, she mentions 3 or 4 in the morning. They stayed together, praising God, sharing with one another, praying. Then, she says, "I aroused from my unconsciousness. This might have been. All this the Lord was waiting to do for His people. All heaven was waiting to be gracious." Ellen White experienced an agony of disappointment. Why did this not happen in 1903 as God had planned for it to happen? She said, "Men did not humble themselves before God, so the Holy Spirit was not imparted." So what is it with you and me? How much longer? I remember in 1990, I was a delegate at the General Conference in Indianapolis. A number of you must have been there. I've been going to General Conference sessions since 85. And there was time for prayer. But so few came to those times for prayer. We were so busy doing other things. so busy doing other things. Doing good things, you see. Honorable things. Helpful things. Good things. But not enough time to search after God. Let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen this very few times, but I've seen it. When a group of people sets out to search after God and decidedly says, we are going to seek after Him. We're going to seek after Him. Take what it takes. We're not going to give God a time limit. We're not going to put conditions before Him. We are going to claim His promises. We're going to pray. We're going to trust that God is moving. And we're going to keep doing what He has asked us to do. You know that Jesus only asked us to pray for four things? According to the Gospels, only four things. And one of them is to pray for the Holy Spirit. And I've seen the results. I've seen God at work. You've heard, all of us have heard stories about God moving. And I've shared some of them with you today and the last couple of days. Ellen White makes a plea to us. I entreat, she says, the church members in every city that they lay hold upon the Lord with determined effort for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Councils on Earth, Health, 548. And then this statement, listen to the wording in this statement. The reason that God can do so little for us is that we forget that living virtue in the Holy Spirit is to combine with a human agent. We could seek the kingdom of heaven with a spiritual violence. Her words, not mine. With a spiritual violence that brings its own reward. What does that mean? That means that you're so, like Jacob, you are battling with God. You're wrestling with Him. You're not letting Him go. That violence, that says, God, I am serious about this. I am not going to leave you. I'm not going to divert my attention until you give me that inner peace that says, you have heard me. You are going to do what you set out to do in our lives. We would take it by force, she says, as did Jacob. Then our message would be the power of God unto salvation. Our supplications would be full of earnestness, full of a sense of our great need, and we would not be denied. Sons and Daughters of God, page 30. Here in His love. Nothing about the Holy Spirit makes sense until the love of God makes sense in our lives. And so I'm going to go, if we begin with number one, I'm going to go to number zero. Something before number one. And that is, seek to be exposed to the love of Jesus every which way you can. Because it isn't until the love of Jesus compels you that you will want to cast aside other things and put the time that is necessary to say, Lord, I want all of You in my life. And I want to come to the point in my life when I don't want secondary things. I really don't. I genuinely don't want secondary things anymore. I'm through. I'm finished. I have been in that road. I have been there. I have done that. It is not worth it. Only You are worth it. Only You are worth it. How many of you would like to say with me, oh Lord, give me that burdening desire to come to the point in my life where I want to, like Jacob, take a hold of You and have all of You and finish what You've started in my life. In order to finish today, I thought that maybe we could pray together. What I'd like to suggest is many of you have come with a friend or a family member. Let's get together in groups of two, three at the most. And let's just kneel together and pray together. And as you finish, you're free to go. but let's do so together. Before we do that, let's sing a song. Let's sing a song, shall we? Let's sing together, "All to Jesus I Surrender," shall we? And then we'll just kneel together and have prayer. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender Savior, holy Thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit. Truly now that Thou art mine, I surrender. Let's kneel together and pray together.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.